Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Let 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, my personal opinion is, for what little it may be worth, that he did have more to say many times in the Bible. Only a brief excerpt from messages is recorded, especially in the book of Acts. If Luke had recorded everything Paul said in every one of his sermons, how big would the Bible be? One message alone lasted all night long, until it was interrupted by the thud of a falling body. And Paul picked up the body, and life returned, and the message continued till the crack of dawn. I would recommend that for your next guest speaker. I can't imagine Paul being told by the master of ceremonies, "You have 45 minutes. Well, Jonah said enough in his message that people could actually repent. And I believe that there was something about his appearance, because of his experience in the belly of the great fish, that may have confirmed visibly something about his verbal communication to that great city. And then, believe it or not, friends, and it's hard, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Friends, Jesus said they did. If Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, a greater than Jonah is here. And the Ninevites will rise against this generation and condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said it happened. I cannot comprehend this, but it did happen. In fact, it happened so thoroughly and so deeply that we're just a little bit overwhelmed by the depth and magnitude of this repentance, citywide, and I presume almost on a national basis, because they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Now that is a standard visual aid, an outward appearance of what? Of inward repentance and self-humiliation. Way back in the time of Job, that's what he did when God smashed everything he had, including his body. He sat there in sackcloth and ashes. And not only that, he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish." You know, friends, this is a little hard to handle. How can a king tell everybody in his kingdom, or at least in his capital city, to repent to God, a strange God, a foreign God, the God of Israel, the God of Jonah? Well, we're already slightly warmed up and prepared for this, aren't we, with the response of a group of pagan sailors, each of whom had his own God, on the ship that perhaps is still sailing at this point on the calm seas. God is able to do things we can hardly imagine. He specializes in just this kind of thing. You know, that's what Jehoshaphat did, the godly king of Judah, when there was a great invasion of Judah, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He called on the whole nation to put on sackcloth and to plead with God Almighty to spare them. That was the only way the theocracy of Israel was ever intended by God to be defended and to be protected and to survive against his enemies. Not superior skills of maneuvers and tactics and campaigns and weapons. No. That's the world's way. And by the way, that is the right way for a nation to defend itself in Satan's world. We're not for pacifism, friends. I visited West Point yesterday and saw the tomb of my mother and dad there in that cemetery. And my dad was trained at West Point to believe with all of his heart that the only possible way for this nation to survive in this kind of a world is to have a superior army. Jesus said so too. Remember what he said about that? If my kingdom were of this world, and the United States is of this world, then would my servants fight. Otherwise, you've programmed yourself for destruction. Now, friends, Israel was special. It was not at all like the United States. It was God's chosen people, a special God-inaugurated program, theocracy, and God said the way you're going to survive is by spiritual means. You'll have priests blowing trumpets. By the way, Jericho never recovered from those trumpets and the prayers that went with them. Priests blowing trumpets. What kind of an army is that? What kind of a tactic is that? Well, friends, it was God's program. And he guaranteed that Judah and Israel would survive only to the extent that they did God's things God's way. So Jehoshaphat said, look, there's no use of trying to fight and to whip up an army here all of a sudden. Let's just pray. You know, Hezekiah did the same thing. He received a threat from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he just opened the letter before the Lord. Lord, listen to this. And he read the letter so that God would understand what it said. And God's response was, I'll take care of you. Just look over the wall tomorrow morning and you'll see that I can handle a whole Assyrian army of 185,000 men. By the way, that happened after the time of Jonah and after Nineveh recovered from its repentance and its humility and abject submission to God. They recovered themselves in their arrogance and pride and incomparable cruelty. And God did to Sennacherib what he could have done to this king a generation or two earlier. It's not that God didn't have the power to handle Nineveh in terms of judgment. It's that he is a special, gracious God who all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has a reputation not only to create and maintain the universe and to wipe out wicked, rebellious, blasphemous, demonic people like he did at the Genesis flood, but to save people, redeem people who just simply trust him and repent of their sin and turn to him. That's his greatest claim to fame as God. And he's going to do his special thing here that Jonah, according to this book, never fully fathomed. And so, friends, I want you to notice something strange, though, about this repentance. Not only the people, but the beasts were going to repent. That catches my attention. You know, the book of Joel, who could have been contemporary with Jonah, records this statement about beasts. Joel chapter 1, verse 18. When God brought disaster upon the nation in its time of apostasy, Joel said, how the beasts groan The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Say, what do you mean, beasts pant for thee? Remember Romans 8? God cursed the world because of man. The whole creation was made subject to vanity, not by reason of itself because of some inherited evolutionary defect, no, but by reason of him, God, who subjected the same in hope that even the creation itself shall be released from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, the millennial kingdom age, Isaiah 6. For we know, says Paul, we're not guessing, that the whole creation groans and travail in pain together until now. And even we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we born again people, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body, which will happen when the kingdom age comes and we're glorified. And guess what? The whole animal kingdom will be released from that bondage. And lions will eat straw again like oxen, as they did at the dawn of Earth's history. And animals suffer because of people who have rebelled against God. And they are spectacular visual aid to what the curse of God does to a beautiful world when people that bear his image and likeness are out of harmony with him. Well, I don't know how much the king of Assyria thought about that. But we know from ancient historical records, friends, that people in the ancient Near East really believed that there is a biotic rapport between men and larger domestic animals who suffer, they believed it, because of man's sins. So perhaps afflicting the animals would somehow induce God to be appeased in his wrath. Very interesting. Well, friends, God is interested in animals too. Not the way animal rights movements are interested in them, or evolutionists, because we're supposedly related to them and that we're really not superior to them at all. No, no. You notice the book ends with animals. Last verse, last chapter. Should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, that young children and babies, as well as what? Many animals. God created this world, friends. He created trees and flowers and birds and mammals and reptiles, as well as people, and everything in the universe and in the world is designed by God to reflect his glory and to be visual aids for human beings to honor and acknowledge him. And when God saw their deeds, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Oh, really? Why? Well, Jesus explained the whole situation, and this is very hard to take. Jesus said to the self-righteous religious leaders of Israel that publicans and sinners will enter into the kingdom before you. Why? Because I cannot bring the righteous to repentance. Just people who know they're wicked, who are totally aware and conscious of their rottenness. Those are candidates for repentance. But the minute a person thinks, I'm not so bad after all, I'm not better than those people are, I'm relatively superior morally, ethically, intellectually. And such people are candidates for an eternal hell. Why? because they reject God's analysis and evaluation that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And pride and arrogance, self-sufficiency, suppression of God's perspective is total eternal disaster. It's almost like this, friends, that it took a city like Nineveh that was notoriously wicked, cruel, horrible in its lifestyle and perspectives and attitudes toward fellow human beings. That was a city that was a right candidate for repentance. But how about Jerusalem and Samaria? They never did what Nineveh did. They never repented. And thus they were smashed by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And friends, to this day, the reverberation of God's destruction on those cities that were his cities, in his land, continues to this day. The 10 northern tribes have never returned. And even Judah, from which we get the name Jew, is to this day a cesspool of pride, arrogance, blasphemy, and iniquity in the sight of God, for which he is now preparing the most horrible time that human history will ever know, called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, to bring them, hopefully, as he did Jonah, to their knees. And it will work. All Israel, at last, will be saved. He did not do it. You mean God changed his mind? Oh, God is very, very happy to take the risk in terms of his reputation for changing his mind. You know what? We trace through the Bible and we find in Exodus 32 that God said to Moses, "I am so horrified at what my nation has done worshiping a golden calf. I'm going to wipe them all out and start the whole nation again with you." And Moses argued with God, "Please, Lord, what will the Egyptians say? What happens to your promises? Your reputation will suffer irreparable damage." And guess what the text says? "And so God repented of what he said he would do, and he did it not." That's Exodus 32. Jeremiah 18, God said to Jeremiah, "Whenever I warn people and they repent, I will change my mind and destroy them not." Amos chapter 7, twice he pled with God, "Do not destroy this nation." And it says, "And God repented of the evil he said he would do and did it not." That's potentially embarrassing to God's reputation. And Jonah was greatly grieved to think that his God would send him on a mission to this great wicked city and tell him they had 40 days before they'd be destroyed, and then they weren't. Oh, friends, I just wonder, don't you, what this means? Here's a question I can't answer. Please help me if you can. Were all these Ninevites who repented regenerated? I mean, was this a born-again experience? Did they actually receive eternal life? Well, the commentaries that seek to honor God's word struggle with this one. Let me give you an example. This is bad. This is a bad analogy. One of the worst kings who ever reigned in northern Israel was Ahab. In my opinion, he was worse than Jezebel. At least you could count on Jezebel all the time. You knew exactly what she was going to do. Sort of like Jehoiakim. He was wicked all the time. Zedekiah was worse because he was changeable. He blew hot and cold, and Jeremiah never knew from one day to the next what that fickle king would ever decide. I would that you were cold or hot. But friends, listen. You know what Ahab did? When he went out to see the vineyard that his wife acquired for him at the cost of Naboth's life, horrible, horrible deed. He went out to admire his vines and pulled aside a couple of vines, and there was the face of Elijah. Oh, my enemy. Oh, no, I'm not your enemy. You are the troubler of Israel, sir. You are the enemy of the living God. You have taken this land, this property. He didn't mention that it's Jezebel's fault. You did it. You did it. You are guilty. You will die. You will be destroyed. And you know what? Ahab was absolutely shocked to the core of his being. And the text says, and he repented. And he walked softly. He was in total terror. And you know what God said? He said to Elijah, do you see what Ahab did? He repented. And therefore, I will not destroy him in his generation. I will not destroy his kingdom in his lifetime. I'll wait until his sons take the throne. I have an opinion. I don't think Ahab trusted the Lord and became a born-again, redeemed person at all. It was a temporary repentance, a superficial thing. You say, well, wait a minute. If it was only superficial, then why did God spare his kingdom? See, here's where it gets difficult, friends. And I suggest the answer is that even the slightest sign of a genuine repentance under the threat of judgment, God rushes to bring mercy. That's the best I can come up with. This is very hard. Not everybody who repented then or now of evil deeds is saved eternally. Jesus told about a man who repented once and cast out a demon out of himself. But he left his heart, soul, empty. Yes, swept, garnished, clean. De-demonized. But he did not fill that heart with the Spirit of God and with God's truth. And so what happened? The demon went out, yes, but he found seven demons worse than himself and came back into the man, and his latter state was worse than his first. And the final words we have in the Bible about Ahab are these. Jehoshaphat, how about joining with me in a campaign against Ramoth Gilead? And I'll tell you what. You go in your royal robes and I'm going to go disguised because I have a deep suspicion that God has it in for me. And I'm going to fool the Lord. And you know what happened? Sure you do. A Syrian soldier with his arrow took an aim at a venture and missed the venture and hit Ahab. The arrow went right to the greaves of his armor, right to his heart. God directed it, the chariot filled with blood. He propped himself up, pretending that he was fine, to continue creating an image, to provide morale for his army. Courageous man, friends. And he died. And the enemy saw Jehoshaphat in all his royal robes, had to be the most stupid king who ever lived. And they closed in on him. And the Bible says that God protected him. And the enemy all went away. And he came home to Jerusalem safe and sound, only to be greeted by a prophet who said, are you going to make friends with the enemies of God? I'm going to smash your navy for this. You know what I get the impression through those Old Testament passages? That God is not mocked. And whatever we reap, we will sow. So Ahab repented temporarily and superficially and died under God's judgment. So maybe that's what Nineveh did. We'll never know till we come to heaven. But the fact is that in his unbelievable, astounding mercy and long-suffering toward people, God spared the city. Well, it sure would be nice if the book ended there, friends. Sorry, we have one more chapter. This is very disappointing. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country, back there in Gath-Hepher? I knew what kind of a God you were. I did very well in my theological seminary courses in systematic theology. And Lord, I really have memorized your statement through Moses that you are a gracious God, forgiving people to 1,000 generations who repent and obey you and believe you. I know all about that. And that's exactly why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. Therefore, in order to forestall this, namely what just happened, I knew it would happen. I knew you'd spare Nineveh. Otherwise, you wouldn't have given them 40 days. You'd have just destroyed them like you did Sodom, with no people going up and down the streets saying you've got 40 days to repent. No, no. You didn't give Sodom that opportunity. And the only people that ever got the warning in Sodom were those who were about to marry Lot's daughters, and they mocked Lot as if he was out of his mind. And the city collapsed under the fire of God from heaven. But the fact that God gave them a warning always implies in Holy Scripture that there's hope. There's hope that you will believe the warning, that you will act in the light of the warning, that you will repent and thus receive what only God can give in the midst of your depravity, and that's forgiveness. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Abundant in what? Loving kindness. Chesed, one of the most spectacular words in the Old Testament. It means God's loyalty to his covenant promises, ultimately based upon the blood of his own beloved Son shed upon a cross, on which basis only a thrice holy God can forgive hopelessly depraved people who simply believe in him, who repent and believe. I knew that you were this kind of a God. But Lord, you don't realize, do you, that we hate Nineveh. We hate the Assyrians. And Lord, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get back to Israel and tell them that the city is getting along fine. What's going to happen to my reputation? Think of how much better it would be for my reputation, my ministry, my future ministry back in Israel, in the province of Zebulun, in the northern kingdom, and to that godless Jeroboam II. If I could just tell them, look, I went to Nineveh, and I denounced them in the name of the living God, and God destroyed them all. Oh, how spectacular would be Jonah's testimony and popularity and opportunities and open doors for ministry. You know, we do things to God in order to make doors open that he will not open. We get pushy, manipulative, human methods, schemes, when God is not in it, friends. And when God shuts the door, no man will open it. But when God opens the door, no man can close it. And I want to be sensitive to that, friends. I want success. I want popularity. I want fruitfulness, effectiveness in my ministry. But the minute I start manipulating situations and people to accomplish what I want for me, I will answer to a living God someday at a place called the Bema, when everything I have ever done that is not in accordance with his will and his word evaporates because it's wood, hay, and stubble. And the only thing that survives the Bema, the eyes of one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, are gold, silver, and precious stones, things done in obedience to his word, no matter what the cost or price may be to me. That's frightening. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh Lord, I just can't handle the way you do things. I am very angry. Well, Jesus gave a parable once about some angry people. He hired them early in the morning, gave them a job, agreed on the wages for the day. As the day wore on, he hired other people, and finally just some people an hour before sunset. And when the pay time came, what happened? The master gave everybody exactly the same wages. And the people who had worked all day said, this is unfair. We worked through the heat of the day, and here are people you just hired, and you give them the same as us. We are we're angry. And you know what his answer was? Do you do well to be angry? Didn't I give you a job? Didn't I pay you what I promised? Are you angry because I'm gracious to other people? I am in charge of the wages, the vineyard, the hiring. You are wicked. I'll tell you another wicked man. He's the older brother. The prodigal son came home. The father rushed out to welcome him and gave him a feast of the fatted calf and the best robe and the golden ring and the whole rout. And the older brother was standing there watching this performance and had evil thoughts in his heart. Here I have faithfully continued in this house. I have never gone out and wasted my father's money. And he gets a feast, and I don't. And the father rebuked him with a broken heart. And the message is this, friends, isn't it? Who do we think we are telling God upon whom he will show mercy? If God gave us what we deserve, it would be awful. Thank the Lord for whatever blessings, Lord, you've given me. Who am I to tell you what you're to do with your blessings to other people? I will spend all eternity thanking you that you even included me at all in your kingdom. Do I have an evil heart about my God's grace, mercy, love, and patience? You and I all have a list of horrible people on this planet we wish God Almighty would strike dead immediately. I won't go down the list. And the fact that God holds these people in existence enables them to breathe his air and drink his water and eat his food and strut across this planet as they blaspheme him is very hard to handle. Remember Psalm 73, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, my feet almost slipped, my heart fainted, until I went into the house of the Lord and saw their latter end. Oh, you see, in the temple of God, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of his word, the whole thing becomes clear. This little time on earth is not for eternal destiny is determined. Friends, excuse me, where eternal destiny is demonstrated, but in the life to come. Here's a probation time, a time of God's mercy and long-suffering, that we might somehow turn to him. Jonah was very angry. In fact, he was so angry, he said to God, I don't want to ever go back to Israel again. I can't face those people. I mean, are they going to say that you're a fickle, changeable, undependable, and therefore immoral God? You said you would destroy them, but you didn't. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. You know, for less culpable reasons, Elijah said the same thing. He said, I'm through. I'm no better than my fathers. Please take my life from me. And the Lord sent him an angel and prepared a nice little lunch for him when he woke up from his exhausted sleep, and then encouraged him and fed him, put him back to sleep again. But you see, this is very different here. God is being blamed openly. Well, thank God, at least this is an improvement over chapter 1. You know what happened in chapter 1? He didn't even talk to God at all. He just took off. Now, here's step upward, you see. Lord, I'm going to talk to you about this now. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? You know, here, oh, what mercy. The God could have said, okay, since you asked for it, you're done. Out. Die. Now. Drop dead. You didn't learn everything you needed to learn in the great fish, did you? So I've had it with you, sir. You are a complete flop as a prophet. You're the worst missionary in world history. By the way, this is final proof, if you need any, that even the motivation and the attitude of a missionary is not ultimately important. That's a dangerous statement out of context. Paul said in Philippians 1, even if people preach the gospel, the true gospel, not a Galatian compromise message, but even if people preach the true gospel out of bad motives, out of jealousy and trying to build up their own personal programs and empires, even at the expense of my reputation in Rome, Paul says to his favorite church at Philippi, whether in pretense, in truth, bad attitude, good attitude, whether they love me or don't, at least the gospel is being preached, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice. Which shows, friends, that the message is what transforms people, not the warmth, the personality, the eloquence, the friendliness of the preacher. Now, God commands that we preach the truth in love. Yes. But look, the message is so powerful that it'll even get through an unworthy preacher with inadequate motives. And the book of Jonah proves it. The city repented just as totally and completely as if Jonah had preached in love. Thank you, Lord. I'm impressed with your word. So Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. In other words, Lord, you have now been informed by me of the real situation. Namely, you have made a serious mistake, and whenever you repent, I will be happy again, and I'm going to wait and watch you change your mind and destroy the city. Oh, friends, aren't we thankful that our destiny is in the hands of God and not Jonah? Jonah would take one look at some of us and say, drop dead. But I thank God for Philippians 1:6. But he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, not until he finds out how rotten we are and then dumps us. Our God, in infinite love, sent his Son into the world that whosoever believes in him, that's all. Just believe. Just take him at his word. Trust him. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. We have an infinitely different God than Jonah imagined him to be. And so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Oh, what a way God shows us the ultimate selfishness of this person. I want what I want, my way, for my reputation, in the light of my priorities and my perspective, Lord. And now, at last, you've given me what I deserve. Comfort. Now, someone has suggested that because of the permanent damage to his skin, because of the gastric juices inside of the fish's belly, that his skin was highly sensitive to sunshine, and he was in total agony, blasted by this horrible heat. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. I mean, it's bad enough to have sun, but to have a wind blasting you, talk about a wind chill, how about a heat blast? And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." By the way, isn't it interesting? God appointed a great fish. God appointed a plant, grew in one day. God appointed a worm that destroyed it in one day. And God appointed a scorching east wind. So the miracles sort of end the way the book begins, with a great wind blasting the ship, and now a great wind comes and blasts Jonah. You know, the book is beautifully designed. Chapter 1, great crisis, then prayer, then deliverance, and then vows. The crew on the ship. Chapter 2, great crisis, then prayer, then deliverance, then vows from Jonah. And God is working on this man through some of the greatest miracles in the history of the world. 7 of them. The storm, the casting of the lot, the sudden calming of the sea, swallowed by the fish, a 3-day trip in the fish, vomited out on the shore, and friends, greatest of all in this chapter, the miracle that God performed to bring his servant into submission and actually to do something that thrills me. It doesn't say at the end of the book, "And so Jonah repented, and Jonah was changed, and Jonah honored the Lord." But listen, who wrote the story here of this anger and this bad attitude? Jonah did. This is his way of saying to his readership, "I did this, I sinned, I am guilty, God wins, I lose." He wrote the story himself about himself. That's his way of saying, "Dear reader, you draw the conclusion as to who is right." Miracle after miracle. In my opinion, here's the pre-incarnate Christ, because the New Testament says all things were made through him, appointed through him, and without him was not anything ever made that was made. This is the pre-incarnate Christ working on this man. And Jonah says, "Death is better to me than life." And then God said to him, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." This dialogue is amazing here. Imagine talking to God like this. And the Lord said, "You have had compassion on the plant. You were so extremely happy about the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." By the way, Jesus demonstrated later on what he could do to a whole tree. He said to the fig tree, "You are cursed. Drop dead. I'm impressed." He's had a lot of experience with trees, too. He created them all full grown, one word. Third day of creation week. And you know, friends, we learn some things about our Lord. When he wants to do something very special, he has no limits to his power at all. None. Only his plan, his program, as he announced in his word, is the self-imposed limit on when, how, and where he'll do sign miracles. And I'm personally convinced that one of the most spectacular sign miracles in all of human history could happen before 12 noon, namely, all the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord shall be caught up with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Talk about a spectacular miracle, friend. I'm trying to learn to say to people, I'm not succeeding very well, who are discouraged, I'm saying, no longer keep looking up. I'm saying keep looking down, because we're already seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God says, if you believe what I tell you about your position in Jesus Christ, the only direction you can look is down. Just act in the light of what God says you and I are in His grace and mercy. And so, friends, you had compassion on the plant, and I made it in one day and destroyed it the next. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left? And that little touch of irony at the end. Oh, Jonah, even if you don't care for these people that you think hopelessly depraved, don't you at least care about the animals? Oxen are superior to shrubs, Jonah. Well, friends, what more needs to be said? The Lord Jesus put this touch on the book. The Ninevites repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. When our Lord proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, that it was at hand, dear friends, those who came to Him entered eternal life, provided by His own precious blood upon the cross. He not only can pronounce judgment on people, He can do something Jonah could never do. He could save people. I can't, you can't, He can. That you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. I say to the sick of palsy, rise up, take your bed, and walk. This is a visual aid, people, of the biggest thing that I'm here to do. And that's to bring people not only to the point of being able to walk again, but to have everlasting life. A greater than Jonah is here. At his absolute best, he had the image and likeness of God within him. But our beloved Lord Jesus is the eternal second person of the triune Godhead, to whom the universe is made and before whom all of us someday will appear to give an account of everything that's entrusted to us. He's the final judge of all men. He's the coming King of kings and Lord of lords. And He's the one who could say while hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. A greater than Jonah is here. And friends, we can say this because the Lord Jesus wants to save people, including us. We are spared the destiny we deserve, like the Sodomites. We would say, Amen, Genesis 19, destroy them all. The facts are, friends, that if our sinful nature and its potential under proper environmental encouragement under Satan and demons could be seen for what it really is, as God Almighty sees it, we would agree with Jeremiah, the heart of man, even our heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We deserve vastly worse than what God has ever done in temporal, physical, visible judgment in the history of the world. And we say, thank you, God, that you didn't conform to Jonah's theology. Otherwise, we would be without hope forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're infinitely greater than Jonah. Thank you for this precious portion of your word. Father, we thank you for this book. May it be etched deeply in our conscience, heart, and soul, that we might be thrilled and not angry, because you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And Lord, you spared us if we believed in your Son, and you programmed us for things that the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has ever even entered into the heart of man, but which you revealed to us in your word by your Spirit. May these truths continue with us. May our life and ministry and testimony reflect the message you intended for us through this great book. And we will thank you, for we pray in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.